Dear and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to worship, Lord. We thank you that we have this this right, this authority to come to your house to worship you in spirit and truth, Lord. And we thank you for the spirit that works within us to allow us to do so, Lord, and that it makes us able to make our petitions known unto you, Lord, to present them before you. And this morning we would ask you would hear our petitions unto you. Lord, I ask you to remember Jerry and his mother-in-law, Lord, as she faces stage 4 cancer, Lord. We know that you are fully in control of that, and that we would pray that you would offer healing, Lord. But we'd also ask you would offer comfort and healing as only you can for the family, Lord, in that difficult time. Lord, how I know it's a difficult thing to deal with cancer and the final stages of that, Lord. I just ask you to offer comfort and peace as only you can. And Lord, I would just ask you to remember Sherry and her family as they've lost a grandfather, a father, that you would just offer comfort and grace in that situation as only you can, Lord, and help the family to overcome, that if there is any there that do not know you, that they would come to know you as a result of it, Lord, that your grace and your mercy will be made known in those times of trouble. And Lord, I just ask you to remember Kevin and his family as his dad has passed away, Lord, that you would just take them and help them through this situation, Lord, this moment of loss, as only you were able, Lord. Offer comfort and healing. I praise you that so far, what I understand, you have allowed them to take it with grace, and that you have allowed them to have comfort in this time of trouble. Lord, I ask you would continue to sustain that. Lord, just ask you to remember Faith's sister and Vance's brother-in-law, that you would just allow them to, that you just allow them to reconcile, Lord. We know that, of course, that is what your will would be, Lord, that there would be reconciliation as only you can offer, Lord, that you would be with them throughout that situation. And we are believing and fully trusting that you are able, because we know that divorce is never part of your will or your plan, Lord, that you would bring them back together, reconciling them to yourself, Lord, as only you are able. And Lord, I just ask you to remember Lindsay and the baby, Lord, as it draws near when the baby is to arrive, that you would just offer protection in this time, Lord, offer comfort and help them to continue through to the end. I ask you to remember Hunter, be with him, ease his anxieties, ease his fears, Lord, help him to be the husband that he needs to be, and the father that he needs to be, Lord. I would just ask you would bring that upon him in your name. And we just thank you for the cross. Thank you for your son and what he's given on behalf of sinners like us who do not deserve your mercy or your grace. But nevertheless, you bestow them upon us anyway. And these things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So as we continue to push our way on through the confession, we come to the next doctrine contained in it, which is saving faith. As we've gone through various doctrines of salvation, one of the constant strands that weaves its way through each of these great doctrines is that God is the center of these doctrines. God is the center that holds these things together. It is a God-centered reality that everything done in salvation is done by God. For many today, the idea of faith is one that is based on what man does. It is one of the great inheritances of the Second Great Awakening and the revivalism of Charles Finney, whose preaching emphasized and uplifted the necessity of man to believe, of a decision that had to be made. The decisionism has arisen to become the mainstream in evangelicalism today, which places the impetus on man and the power in his decision. Not that we would deny that a decision is necessary, but the emphasis upon that decision, the power placed upon that decision, is where we would disagree. It creates a faith that becomes a kind of work without calling it such. Faith is exercised. Faith is utilized. Faith is what someone does. But scripturally, the ability of a person to believe is not a tool that the person uses, but a gift that is given. Biblically, faith is given. Faith is granted. Faith is bestowed. Faith, rather than that which the person does, is that which God does. It is a work of God in the life of the believer. It is how he raises us from spiritual death and atrophy to spiritual life and vitality. Now, it comes upon us to understand the nature of saving faith. What faith that saves truly is and how it works. The faith that saves is one that is done by God, one that he grants upon us. But let us consider, if we will, the confession statement on saving faith. We turn to chapter 13 of the confession, if you have one. Well, actually, it's chapter 14, I apologize. Chapter 14, in paragraph 1, it says this: "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened." The framers of the confession were very clear in referring to faith as the grace of faith. Faith is a grace bestowed by God, the confession tells us. One of the key aspects of faith is that it is a part of grace. It is integral to grace. We see this clearly enunciated by Paul in Ephesians 2:8 when he says, "For by grace are you saved," or "by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." From the perspective of Paul, faith and grace are both disjointed from the ones being saved and are the gift of God. It is important that we remember that it is not only grace, it is not only by grace that we are saved, but faith. And this faith is not of ourselves, just as much as the grace is not of ourselves. We don't earn the grace of God, nor do we earn the faith that is given. Both those things are bound up in what we would call the gift of God. And there's no real way to separate those two things. They go together. When Paul declares it is by grace through faith, those two things are linked inevitably together. This verse holds the foundation of faith alone and grace alone. The immense grace that God bestows upon believers resurrects the dead sinner to life. It is what allows the believer to move from death to life, from judgment to salvation. This is the grace that we will be focusing on throughout this course as we go through saving faith. That faith that saves is truly a grace of God. Not every faith is a saving faith. Let's make that very clear. There are such things as false faith. There is insincere faith. But there is such a thing as saving faith. Any sort of false faith ultimately is conjured up by the effort of the creature and cannot last. But a true saving faith is done by God, is wrought by God, and as a result will stand for all eternity. The grace of faith is how we are brought from death to life, and it is so vital that we understand in detail how faith operates, and that we recognize a number of characteristics of saving faith as it enumerates it here in the confession. So what if we break down this passage of the confession, what does it tell us about faith? Faith is, for one, a work of the Spirit. And it is also ordinarily ministered by the Word of God. And finally, it is strengthened and increased by the ordinances of God and of prayer. First of all, the saving faith that is bringing us into new life is the work of the Spirit. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak." We believe according to the spirit of faith, meaning that the Holy Spirit causes us, as believers, to come to faith. While MacArthur's commentary on this passage views the spirit of faith mentioned in the passage as not really referring to the Holy Spirit, but rather the conviction to believe, citing the quotation in the passage of Psalm 116:10, which says, "I believed, and therefore I spoke," the psalmist was confident that he will be delivered from his afflictions and therefore spoke accordingly. In like manner, MacArthur contends, we believe by our convictions that Christ is faithful to deliver us. But it is clear in their citation of the passage that the framers of the confession did believe that the Spirit mentioned in the passage in some sense does refer to the Holy Spirit in believers. And they say of this matter that saving faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts. The Spirit causes those that come to faith to believe. Inevitably, it is the Spirit's work to convert people to faith in Christ. If we consider what Paul says in another place, Titus 3, verses 4 through 5, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The grace of faith is manifest to the believer, and that he has saved us apart from any work. The faith is not according to what we have done, but is according to what God has done for us. And this is manifested in the washing of regeneration, as God renews the believer and makes them wholly different from the sinful being they once were, a renewing created and born within them by the work of the Holy Spirit. The specific role that the Holy Spirit plays in salvation is to apply the work of Christ according to the will and the decree of the Father. If we remember what is stated in the London Baptist Confession in chapter 11, verse 4, it says in that paragraph, they, meaning the elect, are not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does, in due time, actually apply Christ to them. What does that mean? Well, the work of salvation is accomplished before the foundation of the world according to the decree of the Father, and it is accomplished in time by Christ's work upon the cross. Necessarily, that does not personally apply to the elect, to the believer, until such time as the Holy Spirit comes to them personally, until such time as the Holy Spirit applies that personally in their lives. To the decrees, the salvation of believers comes according to what God has decreed and what Christ has done. Nevertheless, the Spirit personally applies that salvation to every believer in time, by bringing them into faith, renewing them by the washing of regeneration, and granting to them the gift of faith. So if we conclude from this that the Holy Spirit is a fundamental part of saving faith, it is the primary driving force in the Trinity for inspiring faith in the believer. And this is something too important to remember. Of course, we discussed the grace of faith, the necessity of faith, the fact that faith is, of course, granted to the elect. And some, of course, then say, well, there's no reason for any sort of decision, no reason for any of us to do anything. But this is a very clear understanding that God has not only ordained the end, which is the salvation of the elect, the salvation of every believer, he has also ordained the means by which that is accomplished. And that's something that we'll go through throughout this passage here, is that there is a means by which saving faith is given, a means by which that is granted in the life of the believer. And those means are the Holy Spirit drawing them. But on top of the Holy Spirit drawing them, while the divine perspective, the main force behind saving faith is the Holy Spirit, on a more, I wouldn't say a more human level, but on a different level, the Word of God plays a vital factor in the grace of saving faith. The Word of God is primarily the tool by which salvation is wrought in the life of the believer, by which the Holy Spirit chooses to work and to operate. Now, it is true, of course, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, is God. So the Holy Spirit can operate however He chooses to operate in the salvation of believers. But according to the sovereign decree of God, He has chosen to operate primarily and almost exclusively through the Word of God. In order for a person to be saved, they must hear the Word of God and believe. While the Spirit gives saving faith, the means by which that is primarily done is the Word of God. To put it in the language of the confession, saving faith is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. The way that the Spirit normally works to draw men to Christ is by the use of the Word, specifically the preaching of the Word. As Paul states, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" The need for preaching as the means by which God has ordained in order to cause men to believe, that is non-negotiable. While God controls the salvation of men down to who is saved, there is a means by which He has ordained that to come to pass. Often the argument against the Reformed perspective of soteriology is that it somehow negates the necessity of hearing the Word and believing. But a fundamental doctrine of the Reformed position is that the means by which faith is born is ordained as much as the ends, which is the salvation of believers. It must be recognized that, of course, Scripture is clear that the way a person is saved is by hearing the Word and believing. There's no way around this. There's no way you have someone who is just totally outside of that realm of hearing the word of God and believing. Those two things go together. So we must be very clear about that. If we remember, of course, there are certain exceptions to that. That's why, of course, in the confession it uses the term ordinarily the means are the word of God. If we remember back to chapter 10, and we've gone through this before, it states in paragraph 3 with regards to, of course, infants dying in infancy, or of course, to those otherwise incapacitated from believing. It says this, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how he pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So what is that telling us? It tells us that, of course, that we understand there are people who don't have the ability to respond to the gospel presentation as other people do. The infant that dies in infancy has no chance to hear a sermon and believe. That's just not a possibility. Nor is many people who are otherwise incapacitated mentally so that they cannot make that sort of response. They cannot respond to the gospel in the same way that you or I can. Nevertheless, God is, of course, sovereign over salvation and can regenerate and save those people by Christ through the Spirit and can work according to His will and good pleasure. So that is, of course, the one caveat with regards to the use of the Word of God in salvation. There are some people, of course, who cannot hear the Word. Now, that is not to say that someone who otherwise is perfectly capable of hearing the Word and does not hear the Word. That's another question, and one that is often asked. What about the person who is a tribesman in Africa who cannot hear the Word, who has not heard the Word, who has never once in their life been exposed to the gospel and dies in their sins? How does that person believe? Well, the reality is that person will not believe, and they are still judged because the law is written in their hearts. The law is written in their hearts just as much as anyone else. The law is written on the hearts of the infant that dies in infancy as well. The law is written in the hearts of those that are mentally incapacitated. They're all still judged, but of course, God can offer mercy when and how He pleases. Nevertheless, if it comes down to someone who is otherwise totally capable of hearing the Word of God, it becomes necessary. That person must hear the Word of God in order to be saved. Otherwise, Paul would not declare in Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The fact of the matter is, if it were true that they could believe apart from hearing the Word of God and believing, then the absolute worst thing you could possibly do to that person is give them the Word of God. The worst thing you could possibly do to that person is go into the jungles and preach to them, because you are basically preaching condemnation to them. They're innocent, and then you put this upon them, now they can be judged by it. But the fact of the matter is, they are judged already. They are condemned by the law that is written in their hearts, by creation, which plainly and evidently gives to all men equally knowledge that there is a God, knowledge that there is a Creator, that there is something higher than us. And so that is the standard by which they're judged. So then it becomes necessary for those people to hear the Word of God. It becomes necessary for those in the darkest part of Africa to hear and receive the gospel. It becomes necessary for those that are in the most remote regions on the planet. Not long ago, there was a young man who was recently killed going to an island in the South Pacific the Indian Ocean, North Sentinel Island. The Sentinelese are one of the last contacted tribes on the face of the planet. And as a result of him going to this island, he was killed. He was martyred, essentially, for going to preach the gospel to his people. Now, many people consider that a foolish thing to do. Many in the secular world consider that a foolish thing to do. Nevertheless, there is great value in giving your life for the sake of those people because of this passage here. We must recognize that those people need a preacher as much as any other people. Those people need the gospel as much as you or I need the gospel. They are as in desperate need as we are. And so that's what drives and what has driven men to give their lives for the sake of the gospel for thousands of years. Driven them to go to the absolute ends of the earth in order to reach people for the sake of Christ. It is that reason that should drive us to want to follow in that example, to have that fervor to reach people for the gospel. Because we recognize, yes, the nature of the atonement is that God has chosen a people for himself. God has chosen a people out of every tribe and tongue and nation. And it could be true that there are people on North Sentinel Island that he has chosen to come out of that island as his people, his chosen. And of course, some would say, well, what's the point then of going out? Because if we recognize the fact, we are that method, we are that tool in Christ's hands by which he goes to draw those people to himself, by which he brings the elect into his kingdom, by the preaching and the ministration of the word, by the preaching of the gospel. It is necessary. It is absolutely imperative upon us that we must get this message out to people, because we know and we have full confidence that there is a people that Christ has bought for himself. There is what we would say a bride that is set aside for Christ. And the same sense that, of course, Abraham's servant went back into his master's land to get a bride for his son Isaac. In the same sense, that is what we do for Christ as we go into a strange land to preach the gospel, to bring the bride to Christ. That is what we are out here doing. And so if we understand that, we understand our place and our purpose in his designs for the salvation of people. Yes, it is true, God is sovereign in his salvation. God is sovereign in his decree of salvation. But we must recognize that in his sovereignty, he has set aside us as the people that will go out and accomplish his will and his purpose. And if we believe that, and if we trust in that, that's one thing we need to really recognize, is that should give you a confidence and a boldness to be willing to preach the gospel in every time and every situation. Because one thing I've found, and especially considering where I once was, you know, there was a sense of always fear with regards to preaching the gospel, because I felt it depended upon, in some sense, my words, what I said, what I did, how convincing I was. Those things all fell upon me. But what I now recognize, what I now understand, is that all I have to do is be faithful, and knowing that no matter what the reaction is, God has ordained what is going to happen as a result of those words. God has ordained the result, whether that be to life or to death. All I am to do is to be faithful in giving that word, and to be confident that whatever happens as a result of those words, they will be ultimately for good and for his glory. But that is all to conclude that those who have not heard the word, they must hear the word to be saved. And of course, we understand that God has control over these things, but nevertheless, the means by which he has brought about salvation is through that. And finally, on top of the Spirit and on top of the word, faith is bestowed by the Spirit, maybe wrought by the ministration of the word, and they are further strengthened by the ordinances of God and of prayer. The ordinances of the church, as well as prayer and other means that may not fall therein, are all graces that God has bestowed that further increase and strengthen saving faith in the life of the believer. While the Spirit and the Word birth saving faith, the ordinances and prayer maintain that saving faith throughout the life of the believer. Now, in this portion of the confession, we come across really a variant, the second major variant we have between the Westminster and the London Baptist Confession. While for the most part, the London Baptist Confession follows the Westminster Confession almost verbatim, we find here a slight variant between them, and this is of course due to what Baptists believe about the purpose of ordinances. The Westminster Confession states that saving faith is by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is strengthened and increased. The Westminster refers to the use of sacraments and prayer as a means by which saving faith is strengthened and increased. It is, of course, necessary that we point out and note the distinctives of the Baptist faith at this point. the Baptist views on these sort of things, which is the use of ordinances rather than sacraments. And of course, if you've ever listened carefully, you might have noted that in Baptist church you've been in before or in this one, that we don't use the term sacraments. That's not a term we use. We use the term ordinance. When we talk of baptism and the Lord's Supper, those are our two ordinances. They're not sacraments. And that's an important distinction. Specifically, when the term sacrament is used, the connotation of sacrament is that it is a means by which grace is bestowed on the individual partaking of the sacrament. Now, of course, we can trace that back to the Greek Orthodox and the Roman views, which are, of course, the sacraments are a means to bestow grace onto the believer throughout their life. Of course, the Presbyterians have a modified view of the sacraments. And their modified view is that the sacrament, while not salvific in nature, it does not offer some sort of saving grace. It does offer a form of grace that is bestowed on the individual that partakes of the sacrament. And that is especially in light of baptism. Of course, Presbyterians are paedobaptists. They believe in baptizing infants. And of course, the reason that they do is because of their view of the covenant. Of course, we have an old covenant and a new covenant. We have those two separate areas of church life, the old covenant and the new. And it's important that we understand the distinctions here versus, say, a Presbyterian view of these things and a Baptist view if we're really going to get down to this difference. So a Presbyterian view of the old covenant views that there is a continuity between the old covenant and the new. And when I say a continuity, the old covenant, of course, was a promise made to a people. That people was Israel. And that people of Israel was given certain promises and certain commands, certain rules and certain promises. So, of course, they were given the law, and they were given circumcision, and they were promised that they would inherit the land as long as they obeyed the commandments of God. And it's important that there was a sign that was administered, at least on every male member of the covenant, which was circumcision. And this was universally applied, and it's important we recognize that was applied both to the believer and the unbeliever. So we understand there were people in Israel who were believers, and there were those who were not. But they were all equally part of the covenant, we might say. They were all equally part of this. And at the same time, they were all equally had this sign, which was circumcision. They were of the circumcision. We know that terminology from the New Testament. So a Presbyterian view of this is that the new covenant, this covenant that we are in now, is a continuation of this old covenant. So you have a people who have a command, which is, of course, we have, of course, law. And they would say the sign that we have now is baptism. Baptism being a sacrament that's applied to every single member of the covenant. And that is both believers and unbelievers. Every child that is born in a Presbyterian church is baptized. Well, I don't know if every single one of them is, but every faithful member of a Presbyterian congregation, when they have a child, is going to have their child baptized. And that is to place them in this new covenant. And of course, the promises of that being that we have a different promise. We're not inheriting the land, but we have an inheritance which is eternal. Now, not every person who is in this covenant is going to partake of the blessings. Not every person in the old covenant partook of the blessings. Some disobeyed, some did not follow the law, some did not stand in the faith, and as a result, they were destroyed, they were cast out. They, of course, you have the 10 tribes that were taken off into slavery, they were completely lost. So you have examples in the old covenant of people who are, if you will, cast out. In the same sense, the new covenant, the Presbyterian would contend, is composed of the believer and the unbeliever. And they are all equally administered the sign, they're all equally part of the covenant, but not every single one of them will partake of the blessings of this covenant. Some will, of course, not become believers. Some will reject the faith, some will walk away, and as a result, will be lost. Now, the Baptist understanding of this is different. And it's important we recognize that fact, because this will understand why we have ordinances and they have sacraments. So, we of course have the same view of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has the law, circumcision as the sign that was applied to all. All of it is essentially the same. But where we differ is we would reject the concept that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are the same, are a continuation one of the other. There is a distinct difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They're fundamentally different. So what we would believe about the New Covenant is that it is believers only who are partakers of the New Covenant. So then, it does not apply to every member of a Christian household, as the Presbyterian view. So in the Presbyterian view, everyone in the household of two believers are part of the covenant, whether they have made a personal profession of faith or not. But the new covenant that we would contend is that this covenant is fundamentally different from the old covenant. So baptism is not a sign that is applied to every single person in a household, regardless of whether they have made a profession of faith or not. It is not the same as circumcision, because this covenant is not the same. The new covenant does not include believers and unbelievers together. Of course, the promise is eternal life, but the way you get into this new covenant is by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work upon the cross. That is the only way someone becomes part of this. And as a result, when they have believed, then the sign of the covenant is placed upon them, which is baptism. Which is symbolic. It does not offer grace in the sense that the Presbyterian view has. Because, and even R.C. Sproul has contended this in his debate with John MacArthur. He contended that there is some kind of blessing that circumcision offered to everyone in the covenant. Wasn't salvation, but was some kind of blessing or was some kind of grace. And in the same sense, when they baptize an infant, there is some level of grace that is bestowed upon that child. Not necessarily saving grace. Doesn't mean that child will be saved. But they are part of the covenant and they have grace placed upon them. What we would contend is that the new covenant, because of its fundamental difference in that it applies only to believers. If we consider just a few passages with regards to this, you know, Ezekiel 36 is a great one. When we talk about the difference between the covenants. So Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 26, it says this. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So what is the promise here? This is a new covenant that God is promising to Israel, which he says, I do not do this for your sakes. I do this for my great name. This is what I'm going to do now. This is how things are going to be. I am going to take the heart of stone from your flesh. I am placing a heart of flesh within you. I will sprinkle you with water and you will be clean. So there we have a clear description of saving faith. We have a clear description of salvation of the believer. And if we continue, another great example of the difference here is in Jeremiah chapter 31. The fundamental distinction between these two covenants. So the first distinction, of course, is that the law was not written on the hearts of those in the old covenant. They did not have this new heart that was given according to the scriptures. there was a difference there in some sense. But in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, it says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and write it, put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So this is the description of this new covenant. We have that language. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." So he's making a new covenant. This is not like the old covenant. It's not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers. It is not according to the covenant that he made with Moses. It's not according to the covenant that he made with Abraham. This is going to be a new and a better covenant, because that old covenant was broken so many times we can't even begin to count. If we just consider the old covenant, consider the way things were. In every sense, every promise they were given, every commandment that was placed upon them, they broke it and they failed over and over and over and over and over again. And there was an insufficiency to that old covenant. That's why a new covenant was necessary. A new covenant in which God would write the law on the hearts. He would put his law in their mind. He would write it in their hearts. So this is that taking that stone, heart of stone out and putting that heart of flesh in, so that you have the commandments and you do them, so that you fulfill that which God has commanded. And at that point, it can truly be said that he is their God and they are his people. And so then those that are lo ami, those that are not his people, are then made ami, made his people. So that every man no longer has to tell his neighbor or his brother to know the Lord. They don't have to give instruction, because they all, every single one of them, has that in their hearts, has that within them. They know the Lord within themselves. They don't need someone to come along and tell them what it is to know the Lord. And so he will forgive their sins, and their sins they will remember no more. So we look at Jeremiah 31. And we see this nature of what the new covenant is like. This is not going to be the same as the old covenant. You're not going to have people in it who are totally ignorant of what the covenant is about, like you did in the old covenant. You're not going to have unbelieving people in the new covenant. Everyone will know the Lord. Every single person in this covenant will know him and will be known by him. And so that is the fundamental difference. And that's why we have a view of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism, those two things, for the express purpose of symbolizing the Lord's death and our burial with Christ until the day that he comes. They are not means by which we partake some sort of grace. They are rather an ordinance by which we remember the Lord's death until he comes. And that is the fundamental distinction we would have to set there between ordinances and sacraments. But by the ordinances and prayer and many other things appointed by God, as our confession says, our faith is strengthened and is increased. So we allow even more besides just ordinances and prayer. There are many things God has ordained that are not part of the ordinances and the prayer, which strengthen and increase our faith, such as the fellowship of us one with another as believers. The fellowship of a believer is a great way in which our faith is strengthened and increased. So these things all work together to increase our faith, to strengthen us in our walk, even as we continue throughout our Christian life. And what we can appreciate about the London Confession is that really it leaves a lot more open to the sanctification of the believer than the Westminster Confession. But finally, in conclusion, the faith that we have is a gift that is bestowed upon us according to the grace and mercy of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, born in our hearts by the means of preaching and the reading of the Word of God. And in addition, that birth of faith, in addition that births faith in our lives, this faith is continually encouraging and strengthening throughout our Christian life by the ordinances, by prayer, and by other means God has granted us through the body of believers. This will hopefully allow us to have a greater appreciation of the grace of saving faith, which is given to us as the means of which we may believe in the gospel and become children of the Most High God. This we must recognize so that we do not fall into the trap of viewing saving faith as that which man does, but as the gracious work that God does on our behalf. There's so many views in the world that place such an emphasis on the person, on what they must do in order to accomplish salvation for themselves. Knowing full well this, we recognize that it is impossible in ourselves to merit salvation. It is impossible in ourselves to merit a new life and a new heart. This is really the Reformation breakthrough. That moment when Martin Luther rediscovered the fundamental nature that grace alone is what saves you. Because he went through his entire life trying everything in the Roman system he could, whether that be indulgences and prayer and going into the monastery and trying everything he could to accomplish peace with God, to have some sort of peace, and nevertheless recognizing that he was so sinful that he could not do it. And in the same sense, we need to recognize that in ourselves, that this faith that is granted to us is not of us. This grace that is given is not of us. It is all of God. Otherwise, we'd fail. Otherwise, we'd fall short of his holiness and his grace and his mercy. And of course, that is sometimes very clearly enumerated if we just look at the Roman Catholic system or things along those lines, the Mormon faith, all those sort of things. But we must recognize that these sort of views are creeping into the Protestant world as well. That Protestantism doesn't really mean a whole lot these days. I mean, it really doesn't. There's all sorts of things running around saying they're Protestant, but they're really not. Fundamentally, what sets us apart from all other faith is the recognition that everything that is done, everything that is accomplished in us as believers is done by God, is a work by Him. And because it's a work by Him, we can trust that we'll never lose it, we'll never fail. I mean, if you're looking at any other system where it's based on what you do or what you accomplish, that can fail, because you can fail. But if you know that God has put this faith within you, you know you can never lose it, because of the fact that it stands on Him, and He can't fail. And so let's remember that as we go through this week, and we'll continue in the confession going through saving faith and what that is all about. But at this point, does anyone have any other further questions?